Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be back with you again as we wrap up our final talk in this series looking at the book of Judges deep in the Old Testament. We're going to spend a second week this week looking at Samson, looking particularly at chapter 16 of Judges, which was read so well for us just a moment ago. Please do make sure you've got your Bible open at Judges 16. There's a number of things I really want you to see in the text. We've also got sermon notes available on the St. John's app to help structure your notes if that works well for you. Most of all, let's pray together for God's help to understand what's going on here with this incredibly flawed character, Samson. What can we possibly learn from what's going on here? Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning as we look at Samson one more time that we would not be blind to the truth that is here, and certainly not blind to who you are and what you are doing. So by your Spirit, open our eyes that we may see all we have to learn from this incredible character. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, last week I opened up my talk with an illustration from a movie, an awful, awful movie. So today I'd like to balance things out with another example from the movies, this time a brilliant film, The Princess Bride. There is a wonderful moment where a character known simply as the Sicilian declares, "Ha ha, you fool! You fell victim to one of the classic blunders, the most famous of which is never get involved in a land war in Asia." Now that is, of course, great advice. Never get involved in a land war in Asia. Napoleon got smashed, didn't he, trying to invade Russia, and then the German army repeated exactly the same mistake during the Second World War. How about all the different nations that have tried to subdue Afghanistan? You know, Victorian Britain, the Soviet Union, the United States. Each in turn has learned, haven't they, why that place is called the graveyard of empires. It is foolishness to ignore the mistakes of the past. It is crazy to not learn from the poor decisions of others. Imagine watching somebody, even yourself, get something crashingly wrong and yet then doing exactly the same thing over and over and over again. And finally wondering why it has all ended up in exactly the same disaster or even worse than the first time round. Well, that's what we're now going to see here. Pretty much everyone in this sorry tale does not learn from the past. Now, we join Samson 20 years later, 20 years after the events that we explored last week. Since then, he has defeated a number of the Philistines. You can read about that in chapter 15. And then after that victory, he has been judging Israel. Look, we're not told what those 20 years were like, but we can pick up two very obvious indications. The first, as we're going to see, is that the Philistines are clearly terrified of him. That is going to become very obvious as we read on. The second thing that we learn is that Samson has not changed a bit. Look with me at verse 1. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. Well, Samson may be Israel's judge of 20 years, but he is certainly not their righteous leader. And the language here is almost exactly the same. I wonder if you noticed it. It is almost exactly the same as the opening of chapter 14 from last week. Except now, it's even worse. See, this is not just a pagan girl that he wants to marry. It's simply a pagan prostitute, and marriage is not on his radar. But he just goes right in. In fact, on reflection, it's not right to say, is it, that Samson has not changed a bit. He's clearly got a lot worse. He has learned nothing. And the same can be said about the Philistines. They learn that Samson is there, and so they lay an ambush for him at the gate, telling each other, verse 2, "We'll wait for the light of the morning to deal with him." They don't want to meet him in a dark alley at night. But here is one of the many moments of irony and wordplay that actually runs through this whole cycle. You see, Samson's name means something like sunrise or even little sun. And so the last time of day that you want to be dealing with him is at dawn. You don't want to deal with the little sun when the sun's up. I mean, what are they thinking? Have they learned nothing? But actually, something else happens. Samson gets up at midnight and he literally uproots the two posts holding up the gates of the city. He wrenches them out of the ground and just carries them away. Carries them, in fact, all the way up to the city of Hebron, up in the hills of Judah. And again, this is fascinating. It's just amazing, some of the detail here. First, it happens at midnight. Now, midnight in the Bible is often the time of judgment. It's for example, it's the time when the angel sweeps through Egypt on the night of the Passover. It's also the time in Jesus' parable, he says, when the bridegroom arrives home. That's a judgment motif, to see if the attendants are awake. But also, consider what doesn't happen here. You see, Samson arrives at Hebron with the gates of Gaza, literally the gates to one of the five great Philistine cities, on his back. And surely that should have been the catalyst for the armies of Israel to go and finish the job, led by Samson himself. The city's defenses, Gaza's defenses, are now laid wide open, just begging to be attacked. But nothing. The deliverer of Israel has effectively delivered Philistine into the hands of Israel. But Israel looks like it actually has no interest in being free. More than likely, they are entirely comfortable with the Philistines and all of their beliefs and religions and the rest of it. For all of Samson's supposed judgment of Israel, for all his leading of them, it has had no apparent purifying effect upon the people in his care. And so when the possibility of freedom comes, they don't want it. Nor does Samson. Because look what he actually does. Samson's next conquest is not Gaza. It's a lady called Delilah. Now, Samson and Delilah, they are famous, aren't they? It's the stuff of movies and operas. It's what a tale to end what's already been a brilliant series of true stories. So Delilah is Samson's next and last conquest, well, in terms of those conquests anyway. He moves straight on from the prostitute of Gaza to Delilah. Now look, we don't know very much about her, other than that we're told she is from the valley of Sorek. But that's enough for us to know. You see, Sorek means choice vines. And the major town in the valley of these vineyards is Timnah, where Samson's story began last week. So again, no change there. No change in 20 years. In fact, no change at all, because the rest of what happens is a lot like what happened in Timnah originally. So look at verse 5 with me. The rulers of the Philistines went to Delilah, and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." Now, that is a serious amount of money. There were five lords of the Philistines, each lord of one of the Philistine cities. So that is some moolah. But this is a serious business to the Philistines. You see, 20 years ago, it really was just about learning the secret to Samson's riddle. You know, the one about the honey in the lion. But now it is a far more important mystery they are concerned with. It is the secret of Samson's amazing strength. And as for Samson, well, 20 years ago, it was really only about his pride, wasn't it? But now, whether he knows it or not, this is going to be a battle for the safety of the entire nation of Israel. Remember, he is their judge. He is their deliverer. If Samson falls, then Israel is again fully exposed to the Philistines. So, just like 20 years ago, they approach Samson's woman. And she is the perfect person for this. For not only are they by now well aware of Samson's own personal weakness, but this is Delilah. And her name means failing or fading. Who better to deal with Samson's seemingly unfading power? So, she sets to her task. Night after night, she seeks to coax him. And the word here is exactly the same one we saw used 20 years ago last week in chapter 14. And Samson responds as though it's a game. weaving a different story each evening. Tie me with 7 fresh bowstrings. That's what will make me weak. Or tie me with new ropes that have never been used. That's how my strength will go. And then, most outrageous of all, if you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man. And every evening, the same routine. Delilah hides some Philistines in the room ready for action. And you can only imagine these poor guys, right? Absolutely terrified, wondering if anything can stop this monster from Israel from killing them. I mean, after all, in the previous chapter, you actually see him kill 1,000 of them just with the jawbone of a donkey. You know that they're going to wait in absolute silence until they're totally sure it's safe to come out. And you know what? It's just as well that they do wait, because when Delilah does whatever new suggestion Samson has spun up in his mind, she cries, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you!" And up he gets, snapping bowstrings and strong ropes and looms like they're string and sticks. Well, Delilah has not yet discovered how to make Samson's strength fade away, so she ups her game of coaxing. She lays on the guilt trip now. Look at verse 15. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've deceived me, and you haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. And it's a pun here, you see, because the word for "you've deceived me," which some translations has "you've made a fool of me," is talal. It's another play on her name. Delilah says to Samson, "You've talaled me." But who is the fool? Of course, it's not Delilah at all. It's Samson. And Samson hasn't learned. 20 years later, he is no wiser. He must surely know what's going on here. I mean, surely he understands what's going on here. But Samson has never really made decisions with his brain, has he? So verse 17, he told her everything. "Oh, Samson, no razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." Now, just think about that for a moment. Just think about what Samson has told her. Because it's not actually totally true, is it? You see, throughout the whole cycle of events, God has never said that the hair is the secret of his strength. You see, it never was it? It was always the empowerment of the Spirit that led to his incredible power. Not that the hair wasn't important. The hair was the most visible, the most obvious sign of his Nazarite vow. But not that that counted for much either. I mean, we've already seen last week that the rest of the Nazarite vow was very quickly abandoned as he wandered the vineyards of the Valley of Sorek, the Valley of Vines, picking honey out of unclean lion carcasses. But at the end of the day, it was the last thing. It was the final one of his Nazarite vows that he had kept up till now, up till this moment. But now, Samson, the riddler, the strong man, wise in his own eyes, is made a fool. He is talaled, and as Delilah carefully shaves him, as he lies asleep in his lap, well, his strength fades and fails. And the language at this point is brilliant. In verse 19, she subdues him. It's the same word used of the way that Egypt subdued Israel hundreds of years before. And so Samson the judge becomes like an anti-Moses. You know, Moses led the people of Egypt out of captivity. Samson here leads them into captivity. As he sleeps in Delilah's lap, he falls right into the lap of the Philistine lords. And so one last time, Delilah calls out, "The Philistines are upon you," and up springs Samson, totally unaware, we're told, that the Lord has left him. Totally unaware, completely oblivious to it. And look, this is always the way. Dear friends, please, please learn from Samson. The path of compromise always leads to this point. You see, at the beginning, nobody plans to be far from God. Nobody sits down and says to themselves, "I'll keep going till I'm nowhere near God." But compromise after compromise doesn't just sear the conscience, it destroys it. And now, Samson isn't even aware of how desperate his situation is. The spirit is gone, and he doesn't even know it. Eyes wide open, yet completely blind, and completely at the mercy of the Philistines. So verse 21, "Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain in the prison." Of all places, Gaza. Can you imagine? He would have been dragged in through the very gap in the city walls that he himself had created. But Samson cannot see it now. He is now blinded. And we reminded ourselves, do you remember this? We reminded ourselves last week about the way that the book of Judges is now describing the people of Israel. Do you remember that? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And so there's a sense in which Samson's loss of his eyes here is a symbol of the loss of sight of the whole of the nation. It's a judgment on every one of them and their sinful eyes. And then the final indignity, grinding grain. And even that is no coincidence. You see, the Philistine god Dagon, he was the god of the grain harvest. What better way to symbolize the Israelite subjugation and the victory of Dagon than to have Israel's champion serving Philistine's god? It is an awful picture. Samson, and with him the whole nation, brought down by their own sin, blind, and with the spirit gone, hopeless. And then one of those great lines, one of those magnificent lines in the Bible. It doesn't look like much to start with, but it is a mountain of a sentence. Verse 22, "But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved." And all of a sudden, it looks different. Something is happening. Can you feel how it all shifts? Hair begins to grow again on the head of Samson, this little son. And we see the promise of a new dawn. And it speaks more to God, doesn't it, than Samson himself. It's like you could shave it all off. I was very tempted to completely shave my head today for the sermon, just for a living, breathing illustration. But here's the point. By the morning, it would start to grow back. There's a picture here of God's relentless purposes. It just keeps going. Well, the Philistines get together for a party to celebrate what they think is a great victory brought to them, they reckon, by their god Dagon. And there's 3,000 of them there and all of their leaders. The place is full. And what do? They place Samson, verse 25, among the pillars. Nobody in this whole story learns their lessons. Nobody at all. I mean, what are these Philistines thinking? They're in Gaza, for goodness sake. They're in Gaza. They've only got to open the door of the look at the gate. The last time Samson stood between two pillars, he destroyed the gate of the city. So where do they put him? Oh, let's put him between two more. It's amazing. Well, Samson seizes his chance as he holds onto the pillars. Verse 28, "Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" And you want to go, oh, Samson, what a prayer. What an awful, awful prayer. I mean, look at it. Of all the things to pray for right now, what is Samson most concerned about? Is it the safety of the people of Israel entrusted into his care? No. Is it the reputation of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has been mocked in front of Dagon? No. With his last breath, Samson has not changed one bit. It is all about him. Dear God, let me get revenge for my eyes. Well, it's going to happen, verse 29. Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, and bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. And we're told they take him home, and they bury him with Manoah, his father. So, what are we to make of Samson? Well, he's a disaster, isn't he? I mean, it was just bad from the very beginning, and then it only got worse. And yet, what is amazing is that God uses him anyway. If the story of Samson is anything, it's the story of God being unbelievably gracious to Israel. Even when all their godliness is completely shaved away, hair will always grow back. I mean, they simply don't deserve what God finally does through Samson, do they? I mean, now granted, it is not a complete victory. So the Philistines, they will continue to plague Israel for hundreds of years. It's going to take the great King David to finally properly rescue Israel from them. It's not a complete victory, but it is a victory. But it's not because of Samson. It's despite him. So we're reminded of what we saw last week. God can do wonderful things in and through us despite our sin. He is more than capable of using us, even though we are weak and even maybe sometimes blind to our sin. Now, none of that, of course, is any excuse to sin. But it is an encouragement, isn't it, that God continues to be gracious. We are, of course, different to Samson. The Spirit comes upon Samson, as he does often in other places in the Old Testament. He comes upon Samson for brief moments to empower him. The Christian life is most certainly not like that. Jesus has poured out his Spirit upon the believer, and now he never leaves us. As we'll sing in a moment, we are never alone. While Samson is certainly a warning to us not to be led by sinful desires, we also need to remember that our experience will not be the same as his. You see, left to his own devices, Samson just reverts to type, and his type is the common type. He is a sinful, hedonistic man. But the Christian is not left to our own devices, because the Spirit does not leave us. He lives in us. He testifies to our own spirit, and he is the means by which Jesus is always with us, sometimes convicting us of sin, bearing fruit in us, and then shaping us to be more like Jesus himself. So, friends, how much greater the encouragement not to live like Samson did? How much greater as well the warning not to take the presence of the Spirit of Jesus for granted. But most of all, of course, Samson is there just to point us to Jesus. And if that sounds very similar again to last week's application, that's because it is. But it is the main point here. In fact, the whole book of Judges is leading us to this point. I mean, just think where we started, right? Othniel and then Ehud. Fantastic judges, wise and sharp, outwitting the Canaanites. I mean, a left-hander, it doesn't get better than that. They lead the people of Israel into great victories, but then the rot sets in. It just couldn't last, could it? I mean, Gideon starts okay, fails to keep going. His son Abimelech, who wants to be king but spends much of his time oppressing his own people. Jephthah with his stupid, rash promise to God. And so by the time we get to Samson, well, what are we expecting? I mean, really, we shouldn't be surprised by any of this. You see, what is surprising, however, is that Samson, for all his total failure, he actually gives us the strongest hints of Jesus. I mean, just consider what we have seen over the course of his life recorded in these four chapters. A woman who can't have children promised a child by an angel from God. And not just any child, a child set apart to God to save his people from the consequence of their sin. A ministry of deliverance that begins with a wedding feast. A defeat of a lion, possibly there even symbolic of Satan, who comes, 1 Peter 5 verse 8, like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In chapter 15, we're going to see him captured and handed over by the men of Judah to their Gentile overlords. Finally, we see him betrayed for silver, and then at the end, blinded, mocked, and treated like a slave. And finally, his death. What a death. Amongst the wicked, with arms outstretched, the center of three strong posts. And in his sacrificial death, it is his sacrificial death which God uses by his Spirit to bring about the great, great victory that rescues his people. And so here again, the amazing paradox, because Samson is so unlike Jesus in so many ways. I mean, we might even summarize his whole life as the son of Manoah came to be served, not to serve. And yet God uses Samson, the anti-Jesus, uses him almost every single moment of his recorded life and then his death to point us to Jesus. Point us to Jesus. Jesus greater in every possible way than Samson. Jesus, the true, faithful, sinless deliverer of his people who kept every promise. Jesus, whose every thought was not for himself, but for those who was sent, he was sent to rescue. Jesus, who went willingly to his death, not to avenge himself, but to lay down his life for the sake of his sheep and to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, who never grieved the Holy Spirit of God, certainly never had the enormous privilege of the Spirit taken away from him, but who, for our sake, gave up the Spirit, gave up that privilege in his death, and then poured him out upon his rescued people at Pentecost. You see, Samson, who took the Spirit for granted, killed 3,000. And that was about as good as it got. Jesus poured out his Spirit upon 3,000 at Pentecost. And that was just the beginning of his goodness towards his people, a goodness that you and I share in today. As we bring to a close our series in the Judges, there's only one character that we're finally meant to look at. And it's not one of these amazing men and women we've read about. I mean, you've probably got a favorite. I know I've got a couple of mine. Sometimes exciting, often disappointing, but the book isn't at the end of the day really about them. It's about Jesus. It is foolishness to ignore the mistakes of the past. And Judges is full of mistakes, most of all Samson himself. So, church, let's learn from these mistakes. And let's learn in the right way. Now, of course, we should seek to emulate them when they're at their best and work hard to not be like them when they're at their worst. But most of all, they point us to our true deliverer, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life in the power of the Spirit as a ransom for many. The great lesson to be learned from the mistakes of Judges is that we can't look to ourselves. We certainly can't look to sinful human leaders to save us, but we can look to Jesus, and he made no mistakes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we have learned together in this brilliant book of the Judges. We thank you that by your Spirit you have given it to us. And so, Father, we thank you for these many men and women that we've seen. Help us by your Spirit to emulate them at their best, to be just like them when they were godly. And help us to flee by your same Spirit from their sin when they are not who they should have been. But Father, most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who even Samson himself points us towards. Thank you that Jesus was not like Samson. Thank you that he was always faithful to the obligations that he gladly placed himself under. Thank you that he never had to have the Spirit taken from him, but in an act of great love for us, his people, and in honor to you, he gave up his Spirit in his death, so that when he was raised again and ascended in glory, he might pour out that Spirit upon us, your people. So we thank you for your great goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that when it all looks like it is over, when all the hair is shaved away, it just keeps growing back. Thank you that you continue to be good to your people every day. And we long for that day when Jesus, our great deliverer, will return to finally deliver us from all sin in this world and bring us into your wonderful new creation. And we pray in this great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.